Good morning to everyone, and thank you for being here and participating in these very important things that don't just have an impact on us over the next few days or weeks or months, but for eternity, because we're looking at eternal and spiritual things. And thank you for joining us for worshiping today. How many times have you gone into Ingles? Even that same Ingles that's near your house, how many times have you gone in there? Could you calculate that? That sounds like the same thing, but each trip, I would dare say, was unique. You weren't buying the same things every time. Even if you were, there were different circumstances that led you to go into those things and bring them home with you. How many times have you used that spatula in the kitchen? You know, your favorite one. I mean, you've used it for eggs, you've used it for meat, you've used it for this and that. So many different times you've used it, but there's been a different application. How about that hammer in your toolbox? How many different kinds of jobs have you performed with that hammer? Well, how many times have you read Matthew or John or the book of Acts or the letter to the Philippians? I know some of you have read them many times. But when you read those, there are different things that you can do with them, even though it's still the same truth. So, as already has been indicated by some things said today, our congregational focus this year, and we've been talking about this for a few weeks actually, are the themes of new creation, new covenant, new kingdom. Our readings are in the New Testament, and we're reading the New Testament books in a sequence that reflects those three themes in that order. And there are different things we're going to be doing, and this is our kickoff sermon regarding this. And what we're going to do is start with a flyover of the entire Bible. Because in a way, the whole Bible can be seen through the lenses of creation, covenant, and kingdom. It's like, that's what God's been doing all along and will do. So consider with me, first of all, the Old Testament narrative, that the bulk of the Old Testament are these books that tell a story, so to speak, or a narrative. And it can be summed up very simply in three ways. First of all, that God is creating. And it starts off with God creating all things. In the beginning, Genesis 1 verse 1 says, God created the heavens and the earth. And then it follows with all the different elements that are created and parts of the universe and parts of the earth and different animals and fish and then human beings. Imagine the power it took for God to make something out of nothing. Now this is a little hard to get our minds around, but it's a worthwhile exercise because it has, as we'll see at the end, a lot of practical value. Think about what it took for God to make something out of nothing. Matter didn't exist, light didn't exist, nothing existed. Physical. Wow. And to make light and water and land and trees and birds and horses and flowers and fish, it was an incredible thing. And what creative and artistic power it took for God to make human beings. Can we get a little sense of what power that took and what ability that was required to do that? Of course, as the Bible unfolds, we see very on that humans spoiled everything by rebelling against God. They contaminated God's wonderful creation and ushering in evil and injustice and pain, suffering, and death. But God saw human beings in that plight, and God was determined to make it right, to fix it. And so we learn how, in the second phase, that God made a covenant with a man named Abraham and his descendants. We read about this in Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." It's as if God is starting over with this one man. After all the world had become so evil. It's as if he's taking this one man and he's recreating humans. Humans that would have faith in him. And what you see here is that God makes promises to this man. A covenant is where two parties make promises to each other. A covenant is a binding agreement between two parties. And here we see that God initiates this covenant with Abraham by making him promises to grow his people into a great nation, numerous, to make them large, and then to have a protective relationship with them, bless them, and to shield them from their enemies, and then to eventually use this family, which becomes a race, to bless all nations, all people. And we see that there is a second dimension, a second major step to this, when this people, over in Exodus chapter 19, have been delivered from Egyptian bondage. This family of Abraham grew to a large race, so large that when they ended up in the Egyptian area, that the Pharaoh enslaved them to control them. But God delivered them and brought them to Mount Sinai. And again, God makes promises to them, and he wants them to make promises to him, and they form a covenant now. We read in Exodus 19, verse 5. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant," God says to Israel, "you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. Here, Abraham's family has matured to this great race, and now they commit their way to God, and God commits his protection and blessings to them, and they form this covenant at Sinai, and it's sealed up with this thing called the Law of Moses that gives them specific guidelines how to worship him and how to live their lives. And they have this covenant relationship and how that they would be tools in something that was ultimate one day, that through this people, all nations would be blessed. And then there is this quick statement there that God would turn them into a kingdom. Eventually, through a series of events, they form a kingdom, this nation of people called Israel. And the first king has some great qualities about him and then some terrible qualities about him, and he becomes sort of a train wreck. But it's the second king that becomes so important to them. His name is David. And we read that after ruling in Judah for a while, he eventually is made king of all of Israel. And we read this statement in 2 Samuel 5, verse 1 to 3. And note the quality of covenant even with this. "Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, 'Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, "You shall be a shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel." Here the Israelites themselves make covenant with one another. They make a commitment to one another, and that is to follow David as their king, as their shepherd king. And David has proven himself already, and David proved himself to be a most competent king, a wise king, a godly king. And he became the most beloved king in their history. But most of the other kings that followed him were not. They were not godly and competent and wise and beloved. There were a few. But eventually things unravel in this kingdom that has been formed out of the Israelites. It divides and then it disintegrates and fails. The Old Testament narrative is this story of God creating everything, selecting a group of people to having a covenant with them, and then setting them up with a king to be a kingdom. But it doesn't turn out so well. And we know it doesn't because of what we've been studying over the last year in 2024. And that is the Old Testament prophets. The prophets. I almost like want to put my hand over my heart and pause for a moment to remember them. We walked with Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea and Zechariah, and what a walk it was. And what were these men doing? Well, most of their work was to point out Israel's sins. And as a kingdom, as they were unraveling, they were pinpointing what the problems were, their idolatry and their immorality, etc. And they were having to issue judgments against them, that God was going to punish them. And then they had to depict what was going to happen, that they were going to fall and be led off into captivity and all these kinds of things. However, the Old Testament prophets also spoke of hopeful things as well. And they spoke of three things: creation, covenant, and kingdom. Sample with me some of the statements that we saw before. For instance, most recently, Zechariah chapter 2. In Zechariah chapter 2, read with me this prophet who is now a prophet after they've been into captivity and they've come back, and there's just a minority of the Jews living in Judah from the captivity. And he's trying to rally them to rebuild the temple and reestablish themselves. And this is what he writes prophetically in Zechariah 2, verse 10. "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord." Who's coming? God's coming. And he's going to live right in their midst. Is this sort of symbolic? Or will he actually live in their midst? "And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord." That sounds like that promise made to Abraham. And he's going to bless all nations through Abraham's descendant. "Many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." Just like God created human beings and then it was all spoiled and the world became so evil, God started over and created a new people from the descendants of Abraham. But then that was spoiled. And now his plan is to create another people working out of these Israelites, working through these Israelites, but he's going to create a new people, and it's not just going to be Israelites, many nations. And then there's that vivid vision of Ezekiel in chapter 37 of a valley stretched out far and wide, full and covered with dead bones, dead man's bones. They were dry. There was no flesh left on them at all. And look what happens in this vision. In verse 7, "So I prophesied," writes Ezekiel, "as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound. And behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. And then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army." God doing? He is creating. He's taking that which is dead and giving it life. You see, he's going to take people from all nations and races. And he's going to take people who are as good as dead. And he's going to make them come back to life. And he's going to do that by making a covenant with them. Earlier in the Old Testament, back in Ezekiel's day, rather, he's a contemporary of Ezekiel. It's probably a little earlier than the prophecy of the dry bones. But in Jeremiah chapter 31, though the judgment of the Babylonian captivity was coming, there was something coming way down the pike that was greater. Jeremiah 31:31 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Whenever God chooses a people, whenever he creates a people, he makes a covenant with them. And as Ezekiel and the other prophets said that a new people of God was going to be formed, we see that God had a plan to make a new covenant with them. It's not the same people. It's not the same covenant that he made at Sinai. He says that very plainly here. A whole different covenant with a whole different people. And in that covenant, what does God do? God makes promises. He cares and he protects and he provides and he gives them his power at their disposal if they follow him. And as a result, we see that the prophets, as they speak about God creating a new people and they speak of God making a new covenant with his new people, how that God will form a new kingdom. And there are so many places to go. But there's no place to go where this is more powerfully put than in the vision of the great statue, the great image that Daniel interprets for King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2, where this great statue is before them and it's got these different metals that we know represents the different kingdoms, represents Babylon, represents Persia, will represent the Greeks, will represent the Romans. And in the days of that last kingdom, which would be the Romans, we read in Daniel 2, verse 44, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever." A stone came out of the side of a mountain and wiped out this statue that represented the kingdoms of men, a natural stone, and this would be the kingdom. And Daniel continues in verse 45, "Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure." The Old Testament saw an array of great kingdoms, Egypt and Assyria and Babylon, Persia. And the world after the Old Testament saw an array of some mighty kingdoms, the Greeks, the Romans, the Islamic Empire, the Middle East, the Mongols, the Portuguese, the Dutch, the British, the French. And either they're all gone, or they're a shell of what they used to be. And then they're on their way out. This kingdom, prophesied here by Daniel and others who were prophets, this kingdom will last forever because it will have an eternal king, and the subjects of that king will be immortal. That's what the prophets spoke about. the creation, the covenant, and the kingdom to come. So that when we open up the New Testament, that is what we see God doing through Jesus Christ. The New Testament is the account of God creating a people in the image of His Son. It's the account of God making a new covenant with His Son's people. And it's the account of placing them into a new kingdom, a spiritual kingdom, where the focus is upon character and morality and devotion and service and becoming like Jesus, and not armies and gold and economic policies and borders and trade and things such as that. It's a kingdom where the Lord Jesus is the King, and He's the King in the heart and in the lives and the minds of the people as they submit to Him. And for the rest of the year, that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at the New Testament in terms of how that God is creating a people with whom He wants to make a covenant, to whom He will give them a kingdom and put them in this kingdom of His Son. And there is just, this is found on virtually every page of the New Testament. Let's pick one text. You could almost randomly do this. You could just pick a page and say, let's find all three. You can almost do that in the New Testament. But let's look at Colossians chapter 1. And look for these three elements. Not necessarily by word, but by idea. In Colossians chapter 1, depicting the salvation of these Colossians who had been worshipers of false gods, who had now turned to the true and living God and received the gospel of Christ. This is what they have received and experienced and what they will be given. In Colossians 1 verse 11, Paul writes, "May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Oh, it's all there. He speaks in terms of how that these Colossians had received redemption, forgiveness of sins. Redemption is what you did when you bought a slave out of slavery. That was the common way in which the word was used in the ancient world. To redeem someone meant you bought them out of slavery. Think about that. Just like the Hebrews were bought out of slavery by God, by His mighty deeds through Moses, and they were delivered out of Egyptian bondage. God delivers us. He redeems us out of sin, the bondage of sin. In Christ, God buys us out of sin, forgives us our sins, and makes us His new, cleaned up, holy people. It's as if He's creating us all over. God created humans. Humans spoiled themselves and contaminated themselves. And now God ultimately, not just through the whole Israel saga, because that was just really a means to an end, but ultimately what God would do was recreate a people anew through His Son, Jesus Christ, in His image. So there you go. Redemption and forgiveness of sins means this new birth of becoming a new people. He writes about how that we can be strengthened with all power according to His might. When God made a covenant with the Israelites, with Abraham, and also He confirmed this and took it a step further with the Israelites at Sinai through Moses, God committed His protection to them. Wherever Abraham went, he had God's protection. You see God helping and providing for all of Abraham's family. You see that with the Israelites make it out of Egypt, God continues to protect them and bless them through the Red Sea. And as they make their way to the land of Canaan, the ones that were faithful to Him, He gave them victory over their enemies. He fed them with water, with bread from heaven, and He gave them drink of water from rocks. Only God can do that with His great might. But that's nothing. And our study in the Bible class really serves this up well. What we see in the Bible happening physically just confirms to us what God can do spiritually. What God can do to provide us with bread and water and strength and protection and deliverance and victory. Why? Because we're His covenant people. He's made a commitment to us. He's going to do that for us. And transferred or translated, as some translations say, to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Since we've been saved from our sins, we're not under the domain of Satan anymore. We're under the rule of Jesus Christ. The Son of God is our King, the eternal King of kings and Lord of lords. Though we live in the nation of men, as we walk upon this earth and finish our time here, our real citizenship is in heaven. Our real home is there. Our real King is the Lord Jesus Christ. And to Him belongs our chief allegiance. Because He's coming for us. And when He comes for us, this earth will be destroyed and all the kingdoms of this earth will be destroyed. And Jesus will be the final and ultimate ruler. And those who live with Him will be immortal and they will live forever. And thus it will be an eternal kingdom. Okay. Thought I put that on there. I didn't. I should have put it on there. So what? So what I want to say next. So what? Those are some interesting connections. That all fits together really in a neat package. And it's quite fascinating to see it unfold there. So what? Well, there are some real things right here. Some things that are very practical and very personal here. These are not just ideas we see in the Bible that are neatly constructed with all these great connections and fulfillments. This is something real for every one of us. For as we'll see in the coming year, as we make the journey through the New Testament, and we see the New Testament through the lenses of creation, covenant, and kingdom, there's a poignant message for every one of us. We're being asked to provide some things. Because when it comes to the idea of creation, this is about change. Every time creation happens, something changes. It's new, it's different, it's alive. And the kind of creation that occurs in Jesus Christ when you become His follower, it is all about change. First thing John came preaching, we read about John, him coming along here in his birth. And the first thing Jesus came preaching was, repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Adam was created, God took a group of random molecules from the earth and He made them into a person, a living human being, and breathed life into him, and he became a living being with a soul. And Adam was just passive in it all. It just happened to Adam. We must choose to be created in the image of Jesus Christ. We must choose to undergo a transformation and be reborn and be recreated. It is not a passive experience, though it only takes the power of God to do it. We can't do it on our own. God calls us to this. We are to respond to this call and participate in this transformation. The question for the next year is, am I allowing God to change me? And change is part of the salvation experience when one is converted to Christ, like we'll see examples in the book of Acts of how they were baptized into Christ and began to walk in newness of life. But change is a continual process for the one who follows Jesus, because it takes a lifetime to be transferred and translated and transformed into Christ and into His image. Am I changing? That's what creation means to us. And then covenant means commitment. God was making a commitment to Abraham. He was making a commitment to the Israelites. You'll be my people. The whole earth is mine, but you're going to be my people. I'm going to take care of you. And he did. And in the Israelite way of doing things, in the phase of the Israelite kingdom of God, you were born a Hebrew. You didn't choose to make a covenant with God. God already had made the covenant with your people. And you were born at some point when you began to understand, your parents and your teachers told you, hey, you're part of the covenant people. You're a Hebrew. You're an Israelite. That's not the case now in Christ. We must choose to make a covenant with God. And when we do that, he makes a commitment to us, but he wants a commitment from us too. God's grace is deep and wide. His patience is almost inexhaustible. But if we become a follower of Christ, we make a covenant with the Lord, and he expects us to devote ourselves to him. You've probably seen these figures that gym memberships shoot way up in January. Did you know that? Fitness center memberships shoot way up in January. And you know why? People make a New Year's resolution to get in shape. And those gyms are busy in January. Weather's cold outside. Those fitness center parking lots, they got a lot of cars in them. By 1st of March, no problem getting a parking space. The covenant of Christ is not about an optional membership. I'll put in what I want to put in when I want to put in. Having a covenant with Christ is a serious, lifelong, and consequential commitment. So whenever you hear covenant, whenever you read covenant, whenever you come across the idea of covenant that we have with Christ, see commitment. And then kingdom. It means there's a king. We're so averse to this idea because of our democratic roots. And I get that. And you know, who would want to submit to some of the kings that have ruled over men? Who would want to choose to do that? They're just gnarly, some of them. But Jesus is our King. The perfect one. The holy one. The truly good one. Who is King. I mean, it's a grand idea that we can be part of a kingdom that lasts forever, a kingdom that will be triumphant in the end. But to be in that kingdom means to be in submission to the king. There's no voting. There's no let's get together and figure out what policies we want. No. Lord Jesus, what do you want me to do? Jesus is already King. Acts 2 presents to us, when the gospel began to be preached, how that after Christ died according to the plan of God, to pay for our sins, that he was resurrected, not left to see corruption in the grave according to David's prophecy, and he sat down at the right hand of God. He sat in fulfillment of the throne of David, one day having a descendant that would rule forever. Jesus sits on the throne. It doesn't look like he's in charge to a lot of people, but Jesus is in charge. He's in charge of everything and everybody. The question is, will I submit to him or not? What's the difference between a person who does not confess that Jesus is Lord and Christ and the person who confesses that he's Lord and Christ, but they don't treat him as if he's their king? Nothing. There's no difference. The question this year is Jesus really my king? These are not simply three convenient paradigms through which we understand the New Testament, although that's how we're going to approach the New Testament this year. You'll find creation, covenant, and kingdom in all parts of the New Testament, in really every book to some extent or the other. But we're reading through the New Testament where there's special emphasis on creation or covenant and kingdom. And it's a great way to look at the New Testament. And we're to see Christ as the one who can recreate us. We need to see Christ as the one who's made out of his blood a new covenant for us. His blood sealed that new covenant. And when we see Christ, we need to see that he is the King of Kings who is ushered in the kingdom of heaven that will be the eternal kingdom. But we also need to see how that Christ can transform me personally and create a new person out of me. And we need to see that as Christ has made a covenant with us, we need to reciprocate and commit to him, and we need to submit to the king. We need to see that he's king, but more than see it, we need to submit to him as king because he's the one who sacrificed all for us. Do you try to have just enough Jesus Christ in your life to make you feel better? Or do you have Christ in your life to the extent that he is transforming you and that he is commanding your total commitment and allegiance? As we look into the New Testament this year, let's look at that long and hard and honestly. Well, Brother Zachary has another song for us to sing together as we lift our voices in honoring God and encouraging one another. We sing this song to prompt any soul here who's contemplating responding to the gospel, that if you're ready to make a commitment, you understand what this means, then let Christ recreate you as you commit your way to him and let him rule over you by responding to the gospel. If you need to do that, we'll assist you. Let us stand and sing.